Great to be here with you all, and we'd just like to, first of all, thank everyone for having us here. It's great to see Jens and Molly. I grew up with the DePintos and spent many a day and slept over at their house a lot, so I haven't seen Molly for a long time, so it's good to see them. We'd like to bring you greetings from the Saints in Allentown, Pennsylvania. Esther Stoltz, who some of you know, said to say hello to a lot of you who I can't remember. She specifically named names, so I'll just give a general greeting. But it's great to be here with you. We enjoyed the conference yesterday. It's hard to believe that it's come and gone already. And I was thinking about, as our brother was sharing about talking with the lady who's 102. I have an aunt who's 102. And when you talk to them, I have a grandfather who's 94, and you always hear the same thing, like, wow, time flies, and it gets faster as you get older. And I like to think of myself as not that old, but I feel like I'm getting there. And it's true, right? It seems like the time goes fast, and it's hard to believe that we're closing in on Thanksgiving. I went to Lowe's, this was like a couple weeks ago, and they already had all the Christmas stuff out. And you're like, we didn't even get to the end of October yet, and we have all the Christmas displays out. And so, you know, right away, Thanksgiving starts the Christmas shopping season. And then I was thinking about that. I was thinking, you know, sometimes, as I grew up, we watched the Thanksgiving Day Parade. And last year, I was watching it. And actually, I think it's been for the last few years, the Macy's advertising campaign is Believe. We went with some friends to New York City a couple years ago, and this was 3 or 4 years ago, and it was still Believe. So I think, I don't know what it is this year, but it seems like that's the ongoing thing. It's Believe. And I thought, wow, what a strange ad campaign, Believe. And then, you know, we have three kids who are not with us today, but, you know, once you get into Christmas season, that they start playing the Christmas music on the radio, and there's that song, maybe some of you know, that Josh Groban, I think, is the guy who sings it from the Polar Express. If you just believe, I don't know. If you just believe, right? That sort of thing. And it's funny, like, you hear all these people around Christmas time talking about believing. And I was thinking, like, what if I went to the Macy's headquarters and went into their advertising department and thanked them for bringing the gospel back into their Christmas advertising? They would probably look at me like, what are you talking about? That's not at all what we're talking about. But yet they're using this word believe in this kind of ambiguous sense. Like, so I'm thinking, like, what does it mean to believe? And what are we believing in? So I went to the dictionary, which is a good place to start. And Webster's defines belief as a state or habit of mind in which trust or confidence is placed in some person or thing. And then it said a conviction of the truth of some statement or the reality of some being or phenomenon, especially when based on the examination of evidence. Which is interesting, right? They associate belief with trust or confidence, a conviction of the truth based on the examination of evidence. And when we read about belief in the Bible, oftentimes belief is used as synonymous with faith. And so I thought, well, what's the definition for faith? And if I go to the dictionary and I look that up, it says faith means strong belief or trust in someone or something. I was talking to somebody who's very close to my wife and I, and I've given them the gospel many times and on numerous occasions. And this particular time, we were having lunch at Chick-fil-A, and I asked this person, I said, "So, what exactly is it that you believe?" And they told me, and it was not what the Bible says. And so I said, "Well, how did you come to this belief?" And he said, "Well, it's my intuition, based on my intuition." And I said, "Your intuition may be wrong. Have you, like, checked that with anything, cross-referenced with that?" And so we talked a little bit about it, but the conversation ended with this person saying something that stuck in my head. They said, "I wish I could believe, but I don't have enough faith." And I thought, wow, that's something else, right? Because is it a matter of evidence? And I offered to give her any evidence that she wanted, but it doesn't seem like that was the case. But then I was thinking, if it's evidence-based, if we can only believe that which we can prove, what can we actually know with 100% certainty. We all have faith in a lot of things, and I think sometimes we don't think about this sort of stuff, but the only thing that I think we can know with 100% certainty, aside from the assurance of the Holy Spirit, but if you're just thinking in a philosophical way, is that I exist. Because I have to exist to ask whether I exist. But I can't prove that I just ate a snack there 5 minutes ago, because how do I know that everything wasn't just created 5 minutes ago with the built-in appearance of age? I can't prove that. I just accept it. I can't prove that you guys really exist, that there are other minds other than mine. How do I know that I'm just a brain in a vat of chemicals and you're all an illusion to me? There's no way I can prove that, but we all believe that, right? We all believe that I'm not in the matrix or something. This isn't some weird thing. Like, this is real, and I can trust my five senses. I can't prove that 100%, but I'm rationally justified to believe that. I believe that if I sat down on here, it would hold me. I could test it and prove it, but I mean, our lives are infused with things that we believe, and rightly so. We couldn't exist without faith. So it's not a question of should we have faith in things, it's a question of what should we have faith in. I watched an internet, well, he's actually on TV, this guy, some of you may have heard his name, Bill Maher, and I was watching him on the internet interview a Christian guy, and he defined faith as the purposeful suspension of critical thinking. And that's what a lot of people in this world think about those of us who believe the Bible, that we have suspended our critical thinking, that we're just like kind of on a hope and a prayer, using religion as a crutch to get us through that sort of thing. And I don't think that's what the Bible requires of us at all. I think that God has furnished us with plenty of evidence to know that this is true. I also think it's interesting, if you look at the Bible defines a fool as someone who says there's no God, and Bill Maher he identifies himself as an atheist, so I'm not putting much stock in his definition. But if we look at faith as defined in the Bible, we can go to Hebrews chapter 11. So if you could turn to Hebrews chapter 11, this is the Hall of Fame of faith in the New Testament. And usually if you ask someone, what does the Bible define as faith, this is where they'll take you. And Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And hope, and I talked about this yesterday, hope as it's defined in the New Testament could be said to be the present enjoyment of a future reality. It's not like, oh, I hope that I win the lottery someday. It's when I hope for the return of the Lord Jesus, I'm living with the full expectation that he's coming back, and maybe it's today. And I can enjoy the benefits of that now, knowing that it is going to happen in the future. So it's the assurance. I have assurance of things. There's reasons why I believe. I have the assurance of things hoped for, and I have the conviction. I'm convinced of the things that are not seen. And that kind of ties in with what we talked about a little bit yesterday from 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the reason for the hope that is in you." So we have a reason for the hope that's in us. Then it goes on in Hebrews 11 verse 2, it says, "For by it men of old gained approval." So we see that faith is necessary for us to have a right relationship with God. And then it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." So God created the world, and his creation plays a role actually in helping us to understand who God is and to allow us to have faith in him. If you flip over to Romans chapter 1, Paul seconds this idea. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So the creation testifies to God, that there is a God, and we can tell some things about what God is like from what he's created. And we know that the Bible says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And if you think about just our existence, I think sometimes we get locked into the everyday mundane world. We get up, we go to work, we come home, and we repeat, right? And I love flying in airplanes because you get the 30,000 foot view of things. And you see all the little trucks and the cars and people going around. And every time I go up there, it makes me think like, wow, what's the point of all this? And you start thinking about some bigger things. And one of the most amazing things is that we even have the ability to comprehend our situation. That we're here on this planet. And I'm aware of the universe and all the things that go in it. And I can think and I have a mind. And that's a mystery, really, if you think about it, because what separates us from the animals is that we are persons. I mean, think about what a scary place the world would be. I was talking with some of you. We have a dog that we adopted, and he's an interesting character. But what if the dog was self-aware? What if animals were self-aware? The world would be a scary place, wouldn't it? I mean, think about it. The dog wouldn't be eating dog food. He'd be like, hey, I'm going to figure out how to open this fridge. I'm going to help myself, right? It would be a whole other experience, and I would not feel comfortable in it. We are totally different from the animal world because we have the ability to think. And that's a mystery. No one can account for that. Nobody, like science can't figure out why that is. And what's interesting, if you think about it, everything in the natural world, we talked a little bit about this, everything in the natural world happens as a result of cause and effect. But if our mind is a result of cause and effect, then there's no way to explain why I seem to have the freedom to do whatever I want to do. I can pick up this paper and sit it down for no other reason than I wanted to. But how does that work? What is that? And if you ask somebody, sometimes people talk, there's a big question about, do we have free will? Even not even in religious terms, but just from a science point of view. Do we have free will? Well, like even if you answered and said no, the only way the answer makes sense is if you thought about it and came up with an answer, right? There's like free will is undeniable. You can't deny that you have free will if you want to make sense of anything that exists. And it's interesting that in order to have free will, there has to be some immaterial part of us. And I heard described it's kind of for this, I don't know, does everybody know how an internet router works? There's like an internet signal and it goes through the router. Right? So if the router breaks, you don't have a signal. Maybe I'll use this example. It might be better. I've heard it described as your brain would be the piano and your soul would be the pianist. Right? And so the non-material part of you plays through the piano. And if the piano's broken, then because people say, well, what about people with brain injuries? They're unconscious. They're not able to function. See, it's just your brain. Well, if the piano's out of tune, the pianist can't play the song. If your internet router's broken, there's nothing wrong with the signal, but the signal can't get through, right? So there's a non-material part of us that exists, and the only way that we can account for our ability to reason if that's the case, because otherwise there's no way that we could even think independently. And if you can't think independently, then science isn't even possible. And it's interesting because, and this is a little deep, but the scientists want to deny that God exists. They want to deny that there's anything beyond the natural world. But if you take that world view to be true, science isn't even possible, is it? Because there's no way that I can think rationally in a naturalistic way of operating. And so it's interesting that if we're talking about evidence for God, the very fact that we are able to think and speak and rationalize about things only makes sense if we adopt the biblical worldview of things. It's also interesting when we think about creation. There's a philosophy professor from USC named Dallas Willard, and he said this. He said that he gave a three-stage argument for how creation leads to God. He said this, however you section concrete reality, the result will be a state of affairs which owes its being to something other than itself. I am not a necessary being, right? I exist contingently. If my parents never met, I wouldn't be here. And if we trace the chain of events back far enough, everything that we see in the world around us owes its existence to something else. But that can't go back forever, right? There has to be a first cause, right? We know that the whole universe, science tells us that the whole universe began to exist. So out of nothing, nothing comes. So where did it come from? There had to be something outside the universe that brought the whole natural world into existence. And we can tell about what that might be just from, we know that time began to exist, so whatever brought it into being must be timeless without the universe. We know that matter began to exist, so it had to be immaterial, it would have to be spaceless, it would have to be immensely powerful, it would have to be intelligent, it would have to be personal. All those are attributes of God. We can tell that just from the world that he's created. Second, he talks about the design of things. Oftentimes, in evolution is taught in school, right? That's kind of seen as the be-all, end-all of everything. And the way that it's taught in terms of biological evolution, usually it's taught that we have become human. We went from goo to you via the zoo. That's how someone described it, right? That's kind of funny. From goo to you via the zoo. That's how we supposedly got here. But the problem is biological evolution deals with how you, through natural selection and adaptation, become, how life becomes more advanced. But it's a system that works on things that are already alive. It doesn't answer the question, how do you go from non-living to living? How do you go from rocks to trees and bacteria and plants and fish and all these types of things? There is no answer for that. And the third thing that Dallas Willard points out, he says that the course of human events points back to the existence of a God. If you think about the Jewish people as a people group, I have a video that I show to my kids in school where there's a rabbi. He works for the Temple Institute, which is an interesting thing. If you've never done this, Google the Temple Institute. They're the ones who are preparing for the rebuilding of the Third Temple. They have all the stuff. They have the table of showbread, the altar of incense. They have the priestly garments. They have a school now where they're actually training the priests to do. They have a video where they're performing the Passover sacrifice. I mean, it's all there. And they started a ranch to breed a red heifer. There's been 9 red heifers in history. The 10th one is supposedly going to become about when at the time of the Messiah. So they're actively doing all this stuff. But this guy in the video, he said, there's no other explanation for how the Jews are here than there's a God in the world. Because if you go back in the history of things, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, where are those people today? They don't exist as an identifiable people group. But for some strange reason, even though time and again people have tried to get rid of the Jews, they're still here. And it's interesting. Also, just thinking about history, because I'm a history teacher, human history as recorded only goes back about 6,000 years. If we'd been here for millions of years, do you think it would go back a lot further than that? But somehow that seems to fit right in with the biblical timeline of things, right? Odd. In addition to having proof that, or we talked about having reasons for our faith, besides creation, we can also look to some other avenues of evidence to show that the Bible itself is true and worthy of our belief. And one of those things that's interesting, and as I was thinking about like the coming Christmas season, is the prophecy. And the Bible is infused with prophecy. Often at Christmas time, we read from Isaiah in chapter 9, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." And what does that, you ever stop to think about what does that mean? The child will be born, the son will be given. The child is born, he's a human, but the son will be given. The son never began, he's already existing, and he's given to us, he's pre-existent. So right in there, you have a claim of the divinity of Christ, right? And it says the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And we sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Did the earth receive the Lord Jesus when he came? No, we talked about that this morning. If you think about what was the charge that they levied against the Lord Jesus? They wrote it above the cross, right? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's why they killed him, because he was claiming to be their king. He's claiming to be God, really. And so it's interesting. If you study prophecy in the Bible, There are so many unbelievable messianic prophecies. There's actually 30, at least 30 specific prophecies that were fulfilled on the day the Lord Jesus was crucified. And many of these things were outside of his control. You know, when we talk about the soldiers spitting on him and gambling for his clothes and piercing his side and things like that, there's no way to account for that. But it's all recorded hundreds of years beforehand. My wife and I were able to see the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit that came around the U.S. Did anybody get a chance to see that? It came down through Philadelphia. We went to see it. And it was fascinating because they had a little fragment of Isaiah 53 in there. And that's from a group of people called the Essenes, and it dates to at least 200 to 300 years before Christ. And when you read Isaiah 53, if you just took it, Isaiah 53, read it to someone on the street and said, who's that talking about? They would say, that must be talking about Jesus. But it's 200, I mean, we at least know that, I mean, if you look at how they try to explain away the Old Testament, especially the book of Daniel, they say that was written after the fact because the prophecies are so specific. If you ever look into the prophecies about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, it's unbelievable how specific they are. And there's no way to account for that other than either it was written after the date or it's from God. It's also interesting that the New Testament includes 321 references to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We sang Christ returneth, hallelujah, right? 321 references to the second coming. Next to salvation, the second coming of the Lord Jesus is the most prominent doctrine in the Bible. One out of every 30 verses in the New Testament refers to the second coming of Christ. Did you know that? And all 9 of the New Testament authors mention it in 23 out of the 27 books in the New Testament. They talk about the return of Christ. And so why did God give us all of these prophecies? So we would believe. We see these things and it's undeniable. And we would believe it. And I think back to the person who I was talking about who said they wished they could believe. I'm convinced when you talk to people that it's not that they can't believe because there's a lack of evidence. I think it's that they don't want to believe. It's a volitional thing. They don't want to surrender their life to the Lord Jesus. They don't want to repent of their sin. They don't want to ask forgiveness and follow Christ. And I said this yesterday too, that's a challenge to us though too as believers. You know, we call him the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do? You can't say no Lord. That is a contradiction. That statement doesn't make sense. Because if he's Lord, you have to say yes Lord and do what he's asking you to do. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So, like I said, I was thinking about this upcoming Christmas season. And I was thinking, so we celebrate Christmas because Jesus came, the only begotten Son who we talked about this morning. And he took on human form. And you think about that the God who made everything became a helpless baby. That's hard to think about. But he did that so that he could save us because he loves us. And it says that we all have sinned. And I think, you know, when you talk to people that sometimes they'll say, well, I haven't sinned. What if you had a monitor on your forehead that displayed your thoughts in real time? Would you be comfortable with that? I wouldn't be comfortable with that. And what's the penalty for sin? The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And if you think about it, death means separation. When people die, they're separated from us. We don't see them anymore. And I used this quote yesterday that there's a medieval theologian named Anselm of Canterbury, and he said, this debt was so great that while none but man must solve the debt, because we're responsible, we sinned, Adam and Eve sinned and passed that on to us, while none but man must solve the debt, none but God was able to do it, so that he who does it must be both God and man. And we know that the free gift of God is the eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God provides a way through Jesus for us to be forgiven, to have our relationship restored. He fulfilled the law. He was the only person that could do it. And then he satisfied the justice of God and the mercy of God, which were brought together on the cross so that God could be holy, 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 merciful and mighty, right? The only way that you could sing a line like that is the cross, right? Because a holy, holy, holy God has to judge our sins. But he's merciful and mighty because he offered himself to bear our sins on the cross. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that we're justified by our faith. It's through believing. that we receive forgiveness. It says in verse 21 of Romans 3, it says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate that his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so if we ask ourselves, how can we know that all of our sins are covered, even the sins that we commit after we believe? Or how do we know that people like Abraham or David were able to avoid separation from God, even though the Lord Jesus didn't die until after they were physically dead? That comes back to what we read in Hebrews chapter 2, right? It says, "For by it, by faith, men of old gained approval." So if we're saved by faith and our sins are forgiven by faith, let me ask you another question. Is there any sin that God won't forgive? Yes, there is. Mark 3:28-29 says, "Truly I say, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." So what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And it was interesting because our brother talked about this a little bit yesterday, and I had already prepared this, so this is not because he said that. And it's interesting, if we think about what's the role of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said after he went back to heaven that he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And in John 16, it says in verse 8 and 9, When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Interesting, isn't it? Because they do not believe in me. He also, the Holy Spirit, also guarantees our salvation. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 2, it says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." It's a down payment on our justification, right? We have the Holy Spirit in us we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that all of us will spend eternity in one of two places. There's no rebirth or anything like that. Either you're going to spend it with God or you're going to spend it separated from God. And some people, sometimes if you talk to them about the gospel and you're presenting it, they'll say, that's not fair. They'll say something like, well, how could God send someone to hell or the lake of fire for eternity if they just told one lie? Which, show me the person who just told one lie. But, I mean, even if you grant them that, they'll say, how is that fair? And yesterday we did the study in James, and I'm sure the young people know James 2:10 says, and this was part of the quiz yesterday, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." And we read in Romans that even though you're guilty of all, God's provided a way for us to be justified through the sacrificial death of Christ. But for those who don't believe, for the people who choose not to believe, if you think about this, they're still under the law, aren't they? And you've broken all the law. You're still under the law, and therefore you're guilty. And this is demonstrated for us in Revelation chapter 20. And this is the account of the great white throne judgment. And in verse 11, it says, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, everyone, according to their deeds." They're judged according to the law. And it says that there are many people who believe that they're good, or at least good compared to the average person. Like, I'm not as bad as everybody else. And they have staked their eternal future on this hope, which is a false hope, that somehow God's going to grade on the curve. You know, that if I'm in the 51% category, better than at least half of the other people, that I'm going to go to heaven. Somehow they think that makes sense. that he's going to weigh their good and bad deeds on the scale. But that's not what the judge has said. The one who's sitting on the throne is the Lord Jesus, right? He says in John 3:16-19, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." Their deeds were evil, and because they did not believe, they've come under judgment. And all who stand before the Lord that day, on the day of the great white throne judgment, will be guilty. They'll be guilty from the books, because all have sinned, and they'll be guilty because their sins weren't forgiven because they didn't believe. And their name won't be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you think about it, because of the role of the Holy Spirit, if they don't believe, what have they done? They've rejected the Holy Spirit. The Bible says they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They've put themselves in a dreadful position. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, it says, How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? When you knowingly reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you're insulting the Spirit of grace. That's the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin, and in Revelation 20, it says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Martin Luther said this. He said that unbelief is the greatest sin that can be named, and that it's the only sin that God will not forgive, because it's basically what you're doing is you're spitting on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. C.S. Lewis said that you have three options when you are presented with the Lord Jesus. He's either a liar, and everything that he said is not true. He was crazy. He was a lunatic, because he thought he was saying that he's the Son of God and he's going to forgive everyone's sins. Or he's the Lord, and he is who he said he was. Those are your only three options. There's no intellectual neutral. There's some things where people say, well, I don't want to make a stand on something. But when you're presented with the gospel, by not choosing, you've chosen. There's no way to stay neutral on it. And so if you don't choose him as the Lord, then you're rejecting him. And by not believing, that is the sin that God is not going to forgive, because the only people who are in heaven are those who believe. If you think about it, that's serious business, isn't it? We have the choice. We're here in this age of grace, as it's called. And you think about, we walk around all these people, and these are souls that are on the edge of a lost eternity because they don't want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this idea is consistent in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. Jude 1:5 says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed all who did not believe." You ever think about that? Of all those people who came up out of the land of Egypt, how many made it to the promised land? Two. You can count Moses in the Mount of Transfiguration. He made it later, right? But two. Joshua and Caleb, because they believed. That generation said was they all died in the wilderness. That's serious business. Before I finish, I want to make just one more point here. I think this is crucial. There's a difference between belief in and belief that, or sometimes you could say rather a belief about. In James 2:19 from the quiz yesterday, I heard this verse, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." We can have a belief about something or a belief that something. But I think the best way to illustrate this, this is after we had our first son, so I still am amazed that this even took place. But I convinced my wife to let me go skydiving. And there's some people at work that were going skydiving, and this guy was talking to me, and he's like, "Oh, it's great, you should try it." And I was like, "Wow, I really wanted to do this." And so he's like, "Oh, it's great, you'll love it." So I went home and I said, "Hey, could I go skydiving?" She's like, "I don't think that's a good idea." So I looked it up and I found out that you have a 1 in 80,000 chance of dying. So I figured that's pretty good. Let's do it. So I went skydiving. And You can have beliefs about the parachute. All of us would believe that if you put a parachute on it, it will most likely save you, right? And I believe that is, like, that's true. And I believe that the parachute can save you. And I have a belief about the parachute. But it's different from having a belief in the parachute. Cause they tell you, like, before you go, like, if you get in the plane, you're jumping out. So if you don't want to do this, decide before we get into the plane. Cause once we're up there, you're getting out. And if we have to throw you out, you're getting out. And you're attached to somebody else too. So, when they open that door at 10,000 feet, and you're looking out, you're like, okay, I hope this works, right? That's belief in. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the Lord Jesus. When we talk about putting our faith and trust in Him, we're believing in Him. We're not believing about Him. There's a lot of people that believe that Jesus was born of a virgin and they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. There's a lot of people who believe that Jesus died on the cross and they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. The Quran says that Jesus was virgin born. He did miracles, on and on and on. But they don't believe in Him. And that's the key difference there. We have to believe in Him. And that's what Paul's talking about in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer. It says, he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. In Romans 10, 8 to 10, it says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So what exactly does it mean to believe? When we're talking about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, you have to believe that you've sinned, right? You've sinned and you're guilty of breaking God's law. You have to repent of that. Like, I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. And then you have to recognize that you need to be saved. You can't save yourself. I need someone to do this for me. I'm incapable of doing it. And third, you have to realize that there is someone who can save you. I mean, some people wallow in the fact that I'm just a bad person and I'm no good and stuff. But there's somebody that can do something about that. And it's the Lord Jesus. He's the Messiah. And believing simply means that you're saying yes to God. Often I think we want to make it more complex than it is. But it's really just acknowledging our correct position before a holy and just God and responding to His offer of salvation. Just like the thief on the cross, right? I mean, he didn't do anything special. He said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And the Lord Jesus said, truly, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's that simple, right? And we're not promised tomorrow. C.S. Lewis said there's two types of people. There's those who will bow the knee to the Lord and say, thy will be done. And there's those who refuse to bow the knee and the Lord says, thy will be done. God's not going to drag anybody into heaven against their will, right? Let me read something to you to illustrate this point, and then I'll be finished. About around the year 1830, there was a man named George Wilson, and he killed a government employee who caught him in the act of robbing the mail. Wilson was tried and sentenced to be hanged. The President of the United States, Andrew Jackson at the time, sent Wilson a pardon. But Wilson did a strange thing. He refused to accept the pardon. No one seemed to know what to do because of this, so Wilson's case was sent to the U.S. Supreme Court. And Chief Justice Marshall wrote the opinion. He said, a pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it's refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. And he was. The cross is a revelation of God's love for all people. We may do cowardly and disappointing things and bring deep pain to the Father's heart, but in the cross we see that He never gives up on us. Something happened that day on Calvary that forever makes a difference in the relationship between people and God. Even when the love of Jesus was thrown in His face with spitting and mocking and cursing, it remained unbroken. The death of Christ on the cross is the pardon God has sent. But before it becomes a pardon, we must accept it in faith and obedience. It is through the cross and only through the cross that we can be saved from sin and its consequence of eternal separation from God and hell. Have you accepted God's pardon in Christ Jesus? If not, will you? You think of that story of that man and you think, what a fool. The president gave him a pardon. What a fool. But our punishment is far greater than that. And our forgiveness is far greater than that. The pardon is far greater than that. And if we don't accept it, what a fool. So for anyone who's not a believer today that's here, God says in 2 Peter, the Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. We talked about Christ returneth. Today may be the day. But it says he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. Today is the day of salvation. And if you are a believer, let me read two verses and then I'll close. Two verses in admonition. First one is 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're ambassadors for Christ, right? Paul's saying, we beg you on behalf of Christ to accept the pardon. And the last verse, and with this I'll close, Jude 1, 24 and 25. I think this may be one of the best portions in the New Testament. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And that's our position if we simply believe, right? Should I give thanks for the food too? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. God and Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and powerful. We thank you that it tells us of your plan of redemption for us. From the beginning to the end, it's all about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we talked about this morning, from before the foundation of the earth, that you loved us and you determined that you would send him on our behalf, that he would bear our sins and iniquities, that he would go to that cross and there satisfy the requirements of a holy and righteous God, so that we, by simply putting our faith and trust in him, might be seen as righteous in your sight, Lord. We just thank you for that truth. We thank you that you have furnished all the evidence we need. We thank you that you draw us to yourself through your Holy Spirit. And we pray that it's the case that anybody here this morning doesn't yet know you, that you would be drawing their heart and they would open up to the truth of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that they would accept your pardon and have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that they may look with anticipation to your coming, that it would not be something that they dread, but something that we look forward to with great joy, that we will see him face to face, and we will be able to bow before him and give him thanks for what he has done for us. We thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for the food that you provided. Pray that you'd bless it to our bodies and use it to nourish and strengthen us. And we give you thanks in his precious and most holy name. Amen.